Heavenly Father, we thank you for awakening us this morning that we can come together and study your word. We ask that you would take control of the words that I'm going to express. Forgive me of my sins and hide me behind your cross. And that you would prepare the hearts and minds of those that may be listening to this in any of the possible ways, DVD, live stream, or here in person. We want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd grant us your Holy Spirit at this time. We want to be filled with the latter rain. So we ask that you would pour the latter rain out upon us by opening our understanding. We want to be changed more fully into your image and prepared with a message to give to those that we come in contact with. Please provide us with the oil this morning that we might share it with those that we come in contact with is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at these two tables as typified in God's Word prophetically. And in our last presentation, we looked at the history at the beginning of ancient Israel and at the end of ancient Israel. The focus there was Pentecost, and we saw that at Pentecost, at the beginning, the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel, and the symbol of that covenant was the two tables of the Ten Commandments. There was a tarrying time in that history, 46 days to receive instructions on building the sanctuary, the temple. The Lord removed his hand from Moses so that Moses could have an increase of knowledge on the glory of God, and there was a manifestation of power in that history. And then when we got to the end of ancient Israel, in the time of Christ, the time of the disciples, the time of the stoning of Stephen, the end of ancient Israel, the Lord's entering into covenant with the Christian church. The symbol of Pentecost, where this is taking place, is the two loaves. We looked at the two loaves symbolically. There was a tarrying time as the disciples were told to tarry in Jerusalem to wait for the power that's poured out on Pentecost. Herod's construction, remodeling of the temple was 46 years that reached its conclusion in AD 27, the year that Christ was baptized. The Lord removed his hand from the understanding of the disciples in the period leading up to Pentecost that they could understand his prophetic word, recognize his glory. There was a manifestation of power in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of these things are waymarks. A waymark that we have addressed that we're going to deal with here is that the foundations are rejected. The Jews in this history were rejecting Christ, who was the very foundation of ancient Israel. And Christ's character is a reflection of these two tables. These two tables are the foundation. These two tables represent the character of Christ, and the Jews rejected the foundation. In this history, there is a rejection of the foundation that we're going to look at more closely later on in our studies of the typology of these two tables. But just so you know what they are, if you remember, in the reform line of Moses, the foundational message for Moses when he came to the Jews was the Sabbath, because the message was the Lord's going to take the Jews out to worship him, and the foundation of worship is the Sabbath, because Moses presented this foundational message right here. Pharaoh responded by saying, gather your own straw. By the time they get out here to receive the law in this history, we see Aaron, the leader of Israel, setting up a golden calf. And we will show when we look at this more closely that that golden calf is the mark of the beast. It's the Sunday law. It's the image of the beast. It's the issue at the end of the world. So when we see Aaron, the leader, participating in the golden calf, we're seeing a rejection of the foundation. The foundation was Sabbath, and this golden calf represents Sunday. So there's even a rejection of the foundation in this history. We will look at that more closely later on. There's a rejection of the foundation in this history. And the foundations being rejected is simply another one of the waymarks of these histories. And now we intend to go through and show that the Millerite history, which is the beginning of modern Israel, possesses the identical waymarks as did the beginning and end of ancient Israel. Habakkuk 2 verses 1 through 4 says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. And the pioneers point out, the Hebrew confirms that this word reproved means argued with. The person here that's standing upon his watch, Habakkuk, when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he represents God's people at the end of the world, either the Millerites or you and I at the end of the world, and there is going to be an argument in our history, just as there was an argument in the history of the Millerites. So if we would place William Miller in this first verse, William Miller will stand up on his watch, and he will be set up on the tower, and he'll watch to see what God will say to him and what his answer will be in the argument of his history. And then the Lord's going to answer him, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Okay, the vision that was laying plain upon tables is this vision, the chalzone vision. And it was made plain upon these two tables. And it was the answer for the argument that the Protestants were bringing against the Millerites in their history. And it's the answer for the argument that's taking place in Adventism today. That he may run that readeth it. And how do we run? We run to and fro in God's Word. And if you're going to have the correct approach, the correct perspective, the key to be successful in your running to and fro in God's Word, then in both the Millerite history and our history, these charts will be the point of reference as you run to and fro in God's Word to understand the vision. Continuing on, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. There's kind of a contradiction there. Though it tarry, it will not tarry. Though it tarries, it will not tarry. That's, we know from history, is being identified with this contradiction in this verse, the fact that the vision was based upon God's word. It would not fail. It's going to come to pass right on time. But the Millerites misunderstood the vision, and it's in this sense that there was a tarrying time. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Those that think that prophecy is a waste of time or unnecessary, that all we need to do is have the faith and love of Jesus, are not understanding that the command to produce these charts for the argument of the Millerite history and the argument of our history, these charts are where the faith of the Millerites and our faith is to be justified. If we're to be justified by faith, it'll be by standing upon the truth of the vision that's on these charts. Okay, table one, the 1843 chart, early writings, page 74. I've seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. Did the Lord direct these two tables? Did his hand participate in it? He wrote it with his very fingers. This chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed. His hand was over a mistake right here. And when he removed his hand, then you could see the mistake. Okay, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were darkened and then they were enlightened by truth. It's because the Lord removed his hand from their eyes. When the Lord removes his hands, Moses has a revelation, an understanding of the character of Christ. Great Controversy 393 in your notes is where Sister White, one of the places where Sister White places her endorsement on the fact that this chart was a waymark. It was the fulfillment of prophetic history. As early as 1842, the direction given in this prophecy to write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it had suggested to Charles Fitch the preparation of a prophetic chart to illustrate the visions of Daniel and Revelation. The publication of this chart was regarded as a fulfillment of the command given by Habakkuk. The publication of this chart was regarded as a fulfillment of the command given by Habakkuk. Table 2, the Nichols chart. Some people call it the Nichols chart, published by Otis Nichols. Published in 1850, prepared in 1849 at the end of the year, published in 1850. Of this chart, Sister White says, in 1850, Monday we were in Dorchester with where our dear brother Nichols and family live. There in the night, God gave me a very interesting vision, the most of which you will see in the paper. God shewed me the necessity of getting out a chart. I saw it was needed, and that truth made plain upon tables would affect much and would cause souls to come to a knowledge of the truth. When speaking of this chart, she says the truth on this chart would be made plain upon tables. She's referencing Habakkuk 2. That's where that expression comes from. In 1853, this is 3 years later, she says, I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. I saw that there was a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. Okay, what prophecy? Habakkuk 2. And if this chart is designed for God's people, if it's sufficient for one, it is for another. And if one needed a new chart painted on a larger scale, all needed is just as much. And then she talks about charts that were being printed in her day and age that did not have a sanctified influence because of the artwork. And then she continues on saying, I saw that the charts ordered of God, these are the two charts. Charts, she says, ordered of God, plural. These are the two charts that were ordered of God. Struck the mind favorably, even without an explanation. And she said this in 1853. So it couldn't be the 1863 chart. She's saying that the charts ordered of God in 1853 has to be these charts. So we're seeing in the Millerite history that there are once again two tables given that are a symbol of the covenant that the Lord's entered into with modern Israel. If you look up here to the top, in 1798, the Millerite history begins, the reform line of the Millerite history. And in 1842, the 1843 chart is published. And then in 1850, the 1850 chart is published. And if you were to turn this reform line into the Millerite history, you'll notice that into the history of Moses, that if this is Sinai, where the two tables of the Ten Commandments are being given, this is being given on Pentecost. And Pentecost is 50 days from the Passover. Okay, this 1850 is marking a repeat of Pentecost. And if we were going to go into the reform line of Christ's time period, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place here on Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So when we see the 1850 chart, we understand that this is the second table that is now put in place. And when was it put in place? 1850. Okay, now there's even a way to tie this history of the Millerites more specifically into the Feast of Pentecost, but we'll do that later. What I'm claiming, and this may cause heartburn for some, is that the reason that this was published in 1850 is to mark the number 50, because 50 is the number associated with the covenant. When this chart is put in place, now you have the two tables of the covenant relationship that the Lord entered into with modern Israel, with Adventism, parallel way mark. And of course, there's a tarrying time associated with this history, just like there was in the history of the disciples and in the history of Moses. Though the vision tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Habakkuk 2:3. And the history of the Millerites, now just to remind you of something, the beginning of ancient Israel is structured upon establishing the feast that ancient Israel is going to commemorate throughout their generations forever. Okay, upon Passover, the wave sheaf offering, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is all getting established in this history. And then when you come to the time of Christ, the spring feast, they're being fulfilled to the very letter in that history. So if you were going to see a theme that tied the beginning and end of ancient Israel together, it could be the feasts. Whereas in our history, the history of the Millerites and our history, the theme, if that's the right word, that ties the beginning of Adventism together with the end of Adventism is the parable of the 10 virgins. Okay, this is the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins, and this is the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. And though Habakkuk 2 speaks of a tarrying time, so does the parable of the 10 virgins speak of a tarrying time. In verse 5 of Matthew 25, it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And the tarrying of the bridegroom arrived on March 22nd, 1844. And this is where the vision tarried. And though it tarry, wait for it. Okay, this is the first disappointment. This is a component of the history of the Millerites. We've looked at the fact that Daniel 12, verses 12 and 13 says, blessed is he that waiteth. The blessing that's going to come to the Millerites comes in the history between March 22nd and October 22nd, because this is where the Lord is raising up a people that are going to move into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary with him. With him, and in Manuscript Releases, volume 21, page 437, Sister White says, blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. So, in marking the tarrying time for the Millerites, you have Habakkuk 2, you have Matthew 25, you have Daniel 12, and other passages. You have this commentary of the Spirit of Prophecy. There was a tarrying time. It was one of the waymarks of this history. His hand was removed. Early writing 74. The figures were as he wanted them on this chart, that his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed. His hand was removed. His hand was removed. His hand was removed. Here, his hand is placed over Moses. Where's Moses standing when his hand's placed over him? He's standing on the rock. Then his hand's been removed. Moses sees the glory of God. His hand is removed, and the classic illustration of this, I think, is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. His hand's removed from their understanding when? When they're in communion with Jesus. And then they see the glory of God as represented in his prophetic word. Here, his hand is removed from this chart in connection with the tarrying time. After the tarrying time, they returned to the study of God's word, and he removed his hand, and they saw that the evidence that had led them to predict that the 2520 and the 2300 years ended in 1843 was then recognized to end in 1844, thus providing the prophetic platform for them to be empowered when Samuel Snow fine-tunes 1844, where he gives it an actual day, October 22nd. And this fine-tuning is the Lord removing his hand in that history. It's paralleling the disciples on the road to Emmaus, paralleling Moses on the rock, on the road, on the path. The disciples on the road to Emmaus were on that old path from Emmaus to Jerusalem. They were walking on the old path when he removed his hand from their understanding. Okay. Early writings 247, the disappointed ones saw from the scriptures that they were in the tarrying time and that they must patiently wait for the fulfillment of the vision. The same evidence which led them to look for their Lord in 1843 then led them to expect him in 1844. So we see three of these, four of these waymarks paralleling the waymark beginning and end of ancient Israel. And the foundation, the central pillar of Adventism is Daniel 8:14. And Daniel 8:14 is the answer to Daniel 8:13. Let's go to Daniel 8:13. We're going to look at another waymark now. Daniel 8:13. Ask the question. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, and that certain saint, if you look at your marginal reference, is Palmoni. It's a title for Christ. He's the wonderful numberer. He is the numberer of secrets. And Daniel 8:13 and 14 is the axle that all the spokes of time prophecy are tied to. It's right here in Daniel 8:13 and 14 where you have the point of reference that allows you to tie every single time prophecy on these charts together with each other. So here we see Christ as Palmoni, the wonderful number, beginning to put this prophetic time message in place. And a question is asked, how long shall be the vision, the child's own vision, the vision that's going to be on this chart, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, concerning paganism and the transgression of desolation, papalism? How long shall be the prophetic history represented in the child's own vision concerning paganism and papalism? Who will give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long is paganism and papalism going to trample down both the sanctuary and the host? How long is the sanctuary and the host going to be trampled down? And verse 14 says, until 1844. But if you go to Revelation 11, verse 2, it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem, and the holy city shall the Gentiles tread underfoot 42 months. The question of verse 13 of Daniel 8 is, how long is the sanctuary and the host? Where's the sanctuary? That's in Jerusalem. How long is Jerusalem, the holy city, going to be trampled down? Well, in Daniel 8:14, it says until 1844, but here it says until 1798. Okay, so there's two dates there that are being isolated. And if you go to Luke 21, because see, it's the Millerites that the Lord is going to raise up to clarify Daniel 8:14. So they're going to have to be led to an understanding of both Daniel 8:13 and 14. And Daniel 8:13 is talking about two entities, the sanctuary and the host, that get trampled down by two entities, paganism and papalism. And the Bible suggests that one trampling down ends in 1844 and one ends in 1798. That's Daniel 8:14 and Revelation 11:2. And here in verse 24 of Luke 21, you'll find a verse that was familiar to the Millerites. In fact, Hiram Edson, in his articles on the 2520 in 1856, he titles his articles, The Times of the Gentiles. And this is where he gets his title from. Verse 24 says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nation. And Jerusalem, that's the holy city, right? And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It doesn't say the time of the Gentiles. It says the times. Therefore, there are two times of the Gentiles that are going to be fulfilled. And one of them ends in 1798. First 2520 ends in 1798. And the other 2520 ends in 1844. And there's many truths to understand in connection with that. But the truth that we're isolating here is that from 1798 to 1844 is 46 years. And in 46 years, the Lord developed the Millerite temple. He did so by accomplishing the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a prophetic testing message that comes in three steps. And the three angels' messages are illustrated through from the beginning. The first angel's message arrives in 1798. The third angel's message arrives in 1844. In this history, there's an increase of knowledge that produces two classes of worshipers. On October 22, 1844, the Millerite Temple, roughly 50 people followed Christ into the most holy place. And that temple was developed in 46 years. Just like Herod's temple, the reconstruction was 46 years. Just like Moses' time period to receive instructions on building the temple was 46 days. Okay? Do you see that way, Mark? I hope so. Great Controversy 4:17, the true tabernacle is in the sanctuary of the new covenant. The true tabernacle in heaven is the sanctuary of the new covenant. And as the prophecy of Daniel 8:14 is fulfilled in this dispensation, the sanctuary to which it refers must be the sanctuary of the new covenant. 4:33 of Great Controversy says, those who followed by who by faith followed their great high priest as he entered upon the ministry in the most holy place, beheld the ark of his testament. As they had studied the subject of the sanctuary, they had come to understand the Savior's change of ministration, and they saw that he was now officiating before the ark of God, pleading his blood in behalf of sinners. So the Lord entered into covenant with Millerite Adventism in this history when they moved into the most holy place with him, followed him whithersoever he went. Okay. Of course, the manifestation of God's power here is the midnight cry, which parallels the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which parallels the Lord coming down on Sinai with trumpets and fire and shaking. Okay. Malachi 3:1, in terms of the covenant that they entered into, the beginning of modern Israel that we entered into as Millerite Adventism. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. In Great Controversy 4:26, it says, the coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days is presented in Daniel 7:13. And the coming of the Lord to his temple foretold by Malachi are descriptions of the same event. And this is also represented by the coming to the marriage, by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. So in Malachi 3:1, this coming of the Lord suddenly to his temple was fulfilled on October 22, 1844. And when Christ came to his temple on October 22, 1844, he came as the messenger of the covenant. He was entering into covenant with Millerite Adventism. And he sent a messenger to prepare the way before him, and that messenger was Miller. Okay, when he came to the history of the Christian church, to enter into covenant with the Christian church in this time period, his messenger that prepared the way for him was John the Baptist. And Sister White compares John the Baptist with William Miller and others. When he came to enter into covenant with ancient Israel at Sinai, the messenger that prepared the way was Moses. Moses prefigured John. John prefigured Miller. So, in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, it's in your notes, speaking of the covenant. It says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure above unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So if you go to 1 Peter 2, it's referenced in your notes, but it's not spelled out. 1 Peter chapter 2, when the Lord entered into covenant here in Sinai, Moses quoted Exodus 19:5-6, Moses recorded, "If you obey God's voice and enter into covenant with him, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In 1 Peter 2, Peter's commenting on the Christian church entering into covenant with Christ in that history. And in verse 2 it says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." If you're going to enter into covenant with him, you're going to come to this testing stone that's been disallowed of men. In each of these histories, the foundation is disallowed of men. They're disallowing the cornerstone, the foundation. "Ye also," at verse 5, "as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." What are you? A built up a spiritual house. The Lord built up the spiritual house of the Millerites from 1798 to 1844. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood." What's that tell you, if they're a holy priesthood? That the Lord is entering into covenant with them. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation." This was a chosen generation in the time of Moses. This was a chosen generation in the time of the disciples. This was a chosen generation in the time of the Millerites. This is the chosen generation we call the 144,000. They're becoming a holy nation in these histories. But the thing that makes them holy or unholy is how they relate to this cornerstone, to this foundation stone in each of these histories. It's the dividing line. Verse 9, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." What's a Gentile? Someone outside the family of God, to keep it simple. Here in this history, Peter is telling how the Christian church in times past were not the people of God. They were Gentiles. But now that he's called them into a covenant relationship, they've become a holy nation, a peculiar people. And then in verse 12, he's making sure that they understand now that they're no longer Gentiles, because he's contrasting them with Gentiles. He says, make sure your conversation is correct among Gentiles. So when they've entered into covenant with him, they become his peculiar people in the history of Moses and Sinai, in the history of the Christian church, in the history of Millerite Adventism. But the point of reference that divides the two classes of worshipers, and in Peter, it's those that believe and those that are disobedient unto the word, in verse 8, the point of controversy is the foundation stone. Go to Isaiah 28, verse 14, because this is where Peter is quoting from. He's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 28, verse 14, concerning this stone. And that's what we're talking about here in this study. The foundation's rejected. And that foundation is this cornerstone. Isaiah 28, verse 14 says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you've said, we have made a covenant with death." There's two covenants being made in each of these histories. There was a group of people in this history that made a covenant with death, and where did they die? They died in the wilderness. They didn't go into the promised land. There was a people here that made a covenant with death, and where did they die? They died in Jerusalem, in the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a people here that made a covenant of death, and where did they die? Well, the Protestants are left in perfect darkness. I don't know where all the apostate Protestants have died since the Millerite history, but you get the point. But in each of these histories, there's a group that's making a covenant with life, okay? Peter was just talking about the covenant of life for those that believe, but he's quoting from here in Isaiah. He says, verse 15, "Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and it, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge." What's their refuge? Okay, so what happens if lies are your refuge? You receive strong delusion because you would not receive the love of the truth. Okay? We've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." Overflowing scourge, the Sunday law. So in these histories, the Lord is making a covenant of life with those that believe upon the foundation stone. And those that are rejecting the foundation are making a covenant with death. Okay, now in your notes here, I want you to see that in each of these histories, because what we're emphasizing here is this way mark. I don't have it listed in each of these histories, but this is a way mark in each of these histories. There's a rejection of the foundations. And the rejection of the foundations are other places illustrated in the scriptures. But the first one I want you to see is at the beginning in this history, the history of Moses, from Great Controversy 437, "The Sabbath therefore lies at the foundation of divine worship, for it teaches this great truth in the most impressive manner, and no other institution does this." Aaron is setting up the Sunday law when he's building that golden calf. Okay, we will deal with that more in detail in a following study. But Aaron, and who's Aaron? Is he the wife of Moses? No, he's the brother of Moses, but pretty close relationship, right? But Aaron, other than Moses, Moses is the leader, okay? But really, Moses is the prophet, and Aaron's the leader of ancient Israel. And you could say, in modern Israel, there was a prophetess and a leader, right? And in this history, the leader, he set aside the foundations early on. And in this history, the leader set aside the foundations early on. But we'll deal with that later. At the end of ancient Israel, the foundations were rejected. We've read this before. Christ, the foundation of the whole Jewish economy, stood before the Jewish rulers to be condemned by his own nation. They rejected the foundations. Desire of Ages 598, in quoting the prophecy of the rejected stone, Christ referred to an actual occurrence in the history of Israel. The incident was connected with the building of the first temple. While it had special application to the time of Christ's first advent, and should have appealed with special force to the Jews, it also has a lesson for us. Okay, we've read this yesterday, that the builders of Solomon's temple rejected this foundation stone and ultimately were forced to use it. But in the meantime, before they did, it was an annoyance to them, she says. It was in the way of their work. So in Solomon's temple, we see the foundation rejected. In Moses' time, we see the foundation rejected. In Christ's time, we see the foundation rejected. And we've dealt with this next one. In Cyrus, the history of the three decrees, when they're laying the foundation stone, what are the old man that had seen the former temple doing? They're weeping and complaining when they should have been praising the Lord for his providence. And symbolically, they're putting in the record that the foundation is being scorned. Prophets and Kings 5-64, God had moved upon the heart of Cyrus to aid them in rebuilding the temple, and this should have called forth expressions of profound gratitude. But some failed of discerning God's opening providences. Instead of rejoicing, they cherished thoughts of discontent and discouragement. They had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and they lamented because of the inferiority of the building now to be erected. Miller. Okay, in Miller's time period, what was the foundation in Miller's time period? Right here, the 1843 chart. This represents the foundational truths of Adventism. And in Miller's Apology and Defense on page 24, it says, I'd never been positive to any particular day for the Lord's appearing, believing that no man could know the day and hour. In all my published lectures, it will be seen on the title page about the year 1843. In all my oral lectures, I invariably told my audiences that the periods would terminate in 1843 if there were no mistakes in my calculation, but that I could not say the end might come even before that time, and they should be continually prepared. In 1842, some of my brethren preached with great positiveness the exact year because of this chart, and censured me for putting in an if. The public press had also published that I'd fixed upon a definite day, the 23rd of April, for the Lord's advent. Therefore, in December of that year, as I could see no error in my reckoning, I published my belief that sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, the Lord would come. There's the foundation put in place, the foundational message. Some had their minds fixed on particular days, but I could see no evidence for such unless the types of Mosaic law pointed to the Feast of Tabernacles. During the year 1843, the foundational message on this chart is going to get rejected by the Protestants. During the year 1843, the most violent denunciations were heaped upon me and those associated with me by the press and some pulpits. Our motives were assailed, our principles misrepresented, and our characters traduced. Time passed on, and the 21st of March, 1844, went by without our witnessing the period of the Lord. Our disappointment was great. And many walk no more with us. So in Millerite history, the foundations rejected. Foundations being this chart, the truths on this chart were rejected by the Protestants of the United States. So to remind us that all these movements are parallel movements, Great Controversy 343 says, the work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present, that's the Lateran movement, the important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, Moses, Christ, Millerites. And the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our own time. All these great reform movements parallel each other, and they all prefigure the reform movement of the Lateran. 1888 Materials, page 803, says, God has given the messages of Revelation 14 their place in the line of prophecy. Here's the line of prophecy. And he's given the three angels' messages their place in this line. And their work is not to cease till the close of this earth's history. The first and second angels' messages are still truth for this time and are to run parallel with that which follows. What follows the first and second angel's message is the third angel's message. And the history of the third angel's message is the history of the latter rain, and the history of the latter rain is going to parallel the Millerite history, which was the history of the first and second angel's messages. That's a second witness to the fact that the Millerite history is repeated in our history. For a third witness, in Great Controversy 393, it says, the parable of the ten virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. And in Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890, speaking of the parable of the ten virgins, she says, I'm often referred to the parable of the ten virgins, five of whom were wise and five foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. This parable has been fulfilled to the very letter in the Millerite history, and it will be fulfilled again to the very letter in the history of the latter rain. That's three witnesses to the fact that Millerite history repeats to the very letter at the end of the world. And then we've already put this in the reference, the seven thunders. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angel's message. The seven thunders are the events that took place in this history. But she says in the same article, after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events, which will be disclosed in their order. So the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that transpired from 1798 to 1844, a delineation of events that transpired under the first and second angel's messages. And the seven thunders represent future events that will be disclosed in their order. So there you have four witnesses that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter at the end of the world in the history of the latter rain. So today, we should expect that the Lord's going to enter into covenant with people we call the 144,000. And in Review and Herald, February 26, 1914, it says, in the last days of this earth's history, God's covenant with his commandment-keeping people is to be renewed. There is going to be a tarrying time. James 5:7 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold the husbandman. Who's the husbandman? Christ. Behold the husbandman. This is the husbandman with a capital H. Behold the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patient for it until he received the early and the latter rain. When does the divine husbandman tarry in our history? At the beginning of the latter rain. And how does the latter rain come? It comes in two phases, the early and the latter, the spring and the summer. And the tarrying time for us begins when the latter rain begins to sprinkle. 46, and in order to understand the 46 in our history, we need to understand that in these histories here, there's a misunderstanding of the temple, okay? Great Controversy 25, this is the history of Christ. With the overthrow of Jerusalem, the disciples associated the events of Christ's personal coming in temporal glory to take the throne of universal empire to punish the impenitent Jews and to break off the nation from the nation, the Roman yoke. The Lord had told them that he would come the second time. Hence, at the mention of judgments upon Jerusalem, their minds reverted to that coming. And as they gathered about the Savior upon the Mount of Olives, they asked, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? The future was mercifully veiled from the disciples. Had they at that time fully comprehended the two awful facts, the Redeemer's suffering and death, and their destruction of the city and temple. See, they had a misunderstanding about the temple. They thought the temple was going to be restored, and there was going to be an earthly kingdom set up by Christ. In the time of Christ, there was a misunderstanding about the temple. Was there a misunderstanding about the temple in the time of the Millerites? Yeah, they thought the temple, the sanctuary, was the earth. Great Controversy 352. Like the first disciples, William Miller and his associates did not themselves fully comprehend the import of the message which they bore. Errors that had been long established in the church prevented them from arriving at the correct interpretation of an important point in the prophecy. So temple error here, temple error here. There's going to be a temple error down here. What's the temple error at the end of the world? Manuscript Releases, Volume 14, page 280 says, In the work of God, no kingly authority is to be exercised by any human being or by two or three. The representatives of the conference, as it has been carried on with authority for the last 20 years, shall be no longer justified in saying, the temple of the Lord are we. Of course, if you go into Jeremiah, where he puts this expression in place, Jeremiah doesn't say we. He says these. Sister White is making a specific application to a misconception of the temple in our day and age. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. The men in positions of trust have not been carrying the work wisely. The Lord calls for wise men to preside over his work and to be faithful shepherds of his flock. He has a work to be done in every city. The general conference has fallen into strange ways, and we have reason to marvel that judgment has not fallen, showing by terrible things in righteousness that God is not a man that he should lie. So there's a temple misunderstanding in our time at the end of the world when those people believe that the structure, the corporate structure of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the temple. But what is the temple in our day and age? 1 Corinthians 3:9. What's the truth about the temple that you and I have to understand here? It's certainly not that the General Conference is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, "For we are laborers together with God." You're God's husbandry. You are God's building. How many years did it take to raise up the Millerite building?
46
years. And where do we get this raising up of the building? We get it from Peter, where he says that there was a building raised up in this history. But all these passages in the Bible are speaking about the end of the world. Ye are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Buildeth on what? The foundation. What are you going to put on the foundation? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And I lost my thought there, because who is it? Who is it that brings the fire? It's the purifier and refiner in Malachi. He's going to refine and purify who? The sons of Levi. Verse 14, if any man works abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Know ye not that the general conference is the temple of God? Is that what it says? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. So what's the temple misconception? Well, that the leadership of the church is the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we. And what's the true understanding of the temple? That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when Christ created us, he created us based upon 46 chromosomes. So we see the number 46 associated with this temple story, the number 46 associated with the temple of the Millerites, the number 46, Herod's temple in the time of the beginning of the Christian church, and 46 days when Moses was given instructions on building the temple. Okay, there's going to be a manifestation of the power of God in this time period, Revelation 18:1, a mighty angel is going to come down out of heaven, the earth's going to be lightened with his glory. In Luke 24:13-16, it's in your notes, and then 30-31, you'll see, I'm just going to cut snippets out of it because of time, that on the old pass, on the road to Emmaus, that the disciples were walking with Christ, it says, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They couldn't see. And at the end of this, in verse 31, it says, and their eyes were opened. Okay, Moses couldn't see. The hand was over his face. Then the hand was removed and he could see the glory of God. So too with the disciples. so too in this history. When the Lord removed his hand from these figures, then they could see that these time prophecies here ended in 1844. So is the Lord going to remove his hand in our history? Review and Herald, July 20th, 1897. God is dishonored when we do not receive the communications which he sends us. Thus we refuse the golden oil which he would pour into our souls to be communicated to those in darkness. When the call shall come, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Those who have not received the holy oil, who have not cherished the grace of Christ in their hearts, will find, like foolish virgins, that they are not ready to meet their Lord. They have not in themselves the power to obtain the oil, and their lives are wrecked. But if God's Holy Spirit is asked for, if we plead as did Moses, show me thy glory, the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts. Through the golden pipes, the golden oil will be communicated to us, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. By receiving the bright beams of the Son of Righteousness, God's children shall shine as lights in the world. Two classes of worshipers in Adventism. One of them are not going to have the oil. They're going to remain in darkness. The others are going to have the oil. And what is the oil? It's the messages of God's Spirit that he communicates to us. And how do we receive them? By entering into the same experience that Moses did when he pled with the Lord to show him his glory, and the Lord removed his hand. And when he removed his hand, what do we receive? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So the Lord's going to remove his hand for the wise virgins that are repeating this history, and this history, and this history. And in this history, the other way mark, the one we're dealing with today, is that the foundations are going to be rejected. Testimonies, Volume 8, page 296, our closing passage. The enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brethren and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in the last days. What's the work that prepares God's people to stand in the last days? Well, Ezekiel 37 says there's a prophetic message that brings the bones and flesh and sinew together and the muscles, but it doesn't stand up. But before it stands up, that body has to be assembled. Isn't that what Genesis tells us right from the beginning? Yeah. That first the Lord created Adam of the dust of the earth, and then second, what did he do? He breathed into him the breath of life. And this is Ezekiel 37. First, there's a prophetic message that brings the body together, but it's not standing. Then there's a prophetic message that comes from the four winds, represented as an angry horse, seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction upon the whole world. There, in our history, as in the Millerite history, there is two messages. The first message prepares God's people to stand. The second message is when the Spirit is breathed into them and they stand up on their feet, a mighty army. But that's not what we're looking at here. The enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brethren and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. The enemy is seeking to prevent Seventh-day Adventists from understanding what the last six verses of Daniel 11 represent, because that's the message that prepares us to stand. His sophistries are designed to lead minds away from the perils and the duties of the hour. They estimate of little value the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John for his people. That they teach that the scenes just before us are not of sufficient importance to receive special attention. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin and rob the people of God of their past experience. They rob the people of God of their past experience, giving them instead a false science. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein. Let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith. the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work. What was the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work? Every reform line marks the foundations taking place right here when the angel comes down. What was the foundation at the beginning of our work? What's the symbol of it? It's right here. This isn't just the foundations. This in this corner, it has what we call the pillars of Adventism, the Sabbath, the third angel's message, the sanctuary. This chart, the 50 chart, it has it all. It has both the foundation and the pillars. But this is the foundation of our faith. This, according to Sister White, is Jeremiah's old pass. The foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work by prayerful study of the Word and by revelation. Upon these foundations we've been building for more than 50 years. Men may suppose that they found a new way, that they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid, but this is great deception. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. In the past, many have undertaken to build a new faith, to establish new principles, but how long did their building stand? It soon fell, for it was not founded upon the rock. These four histories are airtight parallels that tells us the argument that brings to a conclusion the two classes of worshipers is the argument over the foundations. And this is why Isaiah 58:12 says the 144,000, one of the works they're going to accomplish is they're going to raise up the foundations of many generations. They're going to show the foundations of Noah, of Elijah, of Moses, of Cyrus, of Christ, of the Millerites, in order to make sure that God's people at the end of the world understand the importance and significance of this argument over the foundations. And the way that the 144,000 fulfill Isaiah 58:12 is through the method set forth in Isaiah 28, bringing line upon line from here a little and there a little. And this is the rest and this is the refreshing that they would not hear. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to be benefited by these foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work. We want to stand upon the rock that you might remove your hand from our understanding, that we might understand more fully your character. We want the increase of knowledge. We want all the golden oil that can be poured into our vessels that we might share with those around us. We want to be building upon the rock and not the sand, making a covenant of life and not of death. Lord, we pray for the work that's going on here in terms of recording this message and sending it out over the live stream, and we pray for those that at some point in time will consider these things and ask that you'd give them discernment to rightly divide the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.